Brother Paul has requested that we will read two portions of Scripture. The first one found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 22 to 34. And the other one found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. Matthew chapter 8, 22 to 34. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, in the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before our time? And there was a good way off from them an herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the wet waters. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything that was befallen unto the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 through verse 20. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behold, behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as it were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let us come before the Lord in prayer.
Over the last few months, we appreciate your prayers, your comments for our family. We're thankful for some changes that have been made and for respect that has been shown for order in the home. We believe it was necessary for us to give a visible sign that we do take seriously the requirements for the minister's home. By temporarily refraining from preaching and oversight responsibilities, and by having a period of self-examination. And we've asked God during this time to teach us what he wanted us to learn, to show us where we can improve, and to give us faith to stand on his word and to claim his promises. We also recognize that we have a calling and responsibilities to fulfill with the church, and that we must turn some things completely over to God and let them in his hands and continue to serve him. God is our ultimate Father, and he loves each soul more than we do or even can. And he pursues his wayward children through Jesus. He says, "I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's the shepherd upon the mountain, seeking the lost, and he knows right where they are. He's the master in the ship, which is going to the other side, even when the boat is sinking. The ways that Jesus uses to recover God's children are even beyond our understanding at times. And at times we must pause and marvel in humble adoration and say, "What manner of man is this?" Alice and I have both been drawn to the thoughts in this passage over the last few months. And so the message that we bring this morning is where our hearts were. The title of the message is, "What manner of man is this?" By way of introduction to the message, Jesus indicates that his manner of speaking to the people was to be in parables. And even he spoke to his disciples at times in parables. But we also know that there were certain events that came into the life of the disciples that were not by accident. And we look at those as teaching events. Events that specifically were divinely ordered by God to teach the disciples how to minister, to teach the disciples how to deal with different circumstances in life and have the right perspective and attitude. And we find that laid out here, I believe, in this Matthew portion. If you are interested in maybe checking some of the details of some of the points I'll bring forth in the message, you will have to look at some of the parallel accounts. There's a parallel account in Mark chapter 4, verses 33, and it goes the whole way through to chapter 5 and verse 20. And then there's another parallel account in Luke 8, 22 to 39. And we will be drawing from those three accounts this morning. And then we hope to summarize our thoughts just briefly from Revelation 1, 9 to 20 that was read, and tie this account that we're looking at here this morning with John's experience on the Isle of Patmos. Going to the Mark account, this event is introduced in this manner. "But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." Mark, I believe, is making a clear connection between Jesus' manner of teaching in parables, using signs and symbols to help the understanding. And then he says, "And the same day that this point was understood, Jesus speaks, Let us go over to the other side." And I think that what Mark is trying to convey to us is, take notice. There's something that's going to happen on this voyage in the boat, going through to the other side, which is a teaching event in the life of the disciples. Some further background from the Matthew passage, verse 18 says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side." And so from the Matthew account, we understand that it was a commandment that was given. We understand that it came at a time when Jesus was surrounded by great multitudes. And we see that Jesus gave a command. In spite of the multitudes that are around him, he says to the disciples, "Now it's time to go to the other side." We might have looked at that and say, well, what a time would Jesus pick
to go to the other side. He's in the midst of healing people. People are coming. People are respecting his ministry. He's being fruitful. And Jesus says, now is the time we need to leave and go to the other side of the lake. What's on the other side of the lake? Well, we know from history that on the other side of the lake is a mixture of pagan and Jewish influence. The people have some of both in their lives. And we see that in the gospel accounts, that there's people on the other side that have demon possession. People on the other side who are raising pigs. So they certainly are not Jews. But yet they are close to the ministry of Jesus. They are familiar with some of the scriptures. They're familiar with some of the truth. And so Jesus is surrounded by people who are looking for help. Sincere seekers, people who need healing. And Jesus says, it says that Jesus healed them all. But then he looks at his disciples and he says, let us go to the other side. They get into a boat. There's a storm. And Jesus falls asleep. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And I bring the introduction so that you understand that this simply wasn't just getting in the boat and happened to be caught out on the lake in a storm. This is Jesus saying to his disciples, we have a mission on the other side. We need to get into the boat to go to the other side. He knows there's a storm that's going to come, but he falls asleep. Who were his disciples? They were fishermen. It wasn't their first time on the lake. It wasn't their first time on this lake. They made their living on this lake. They could not have been a fisherman without having already experienced many storms on this lake. They're not easily frightened by storms, or they wouldn't be fishermen at all. In fact, it was well known that some of the most risk-taking people or fearless people of the time would have always been the fishermen and the sailors, because their regular life was filled with danger, and they learned to live with it. But this storm is different. They had experience with storms, but in this storm they said, Lord, save us, we perish. The wind is fierce. The waves are slamming into the ship. In Luke, the word tempest is used. Used here in Matthew also. And the word literally means a swirling wind of hurricane or tornado proportions. The wind was not constantly coming from one direction. And why is that significant? Well, that's very important as a sailor in a storm, because if the winds are prevailing, you turn the ship into the wind, or you turn the ship away from the wind and let it be driven by the wind. But either way, you keep the prow or the stern of the boat turned with the wind. But when the wind is swirling, it doesn't matter what you do, the boat can capsize. Luke says that this storm came down upon them. I believe Luke was trying to convey the idea that this was a supernatural storm. This was a storm like the storm that came upon Jonah in his boat. This was a storm that came similar to what came upon Paul when he was on his ship to Rome. The sailors in each situation recognized that this was not a normal storm. This was supernatural. The ship is beginning to take water and it's floundering. And each time the waves hit the ship, it takes on more and more water, and it rides lower and lower and has less and less buoyancy. And they can see this as time goes on, that all hope is going to be lost. They can't bail water fast enough. They can't steer the ship. They can't ride out the storm. Jesus is sleeping. When they don't know what else to do, the sailors go to the carpenter for help. I believe that this storm is a picture of God taking us to the point where we are completely done. We know any more effort is futile. Not only are we brought to the end of our efforts, but we are brought to the end of our faith. Humanly speaking, we say our faith cannot take any more. Now, perhaps you say, we don't believe that that should happen in the life of a mature believer. I want to give you some examples from Scripture. The words of Job. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Elijah. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And Asaph. In Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Clearly indicating that if Jesus had not interceded, his faith would have failed. When thou art converted and turned around, strengthen thy brethren. And Paul, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I remember closer home, a brother saying to me, at a time of calamity, when I received the news, I was stunned. I was speechless. And the words were, Paul, it's enough to shake a person's faith. The disciples said, Lord, save us, we perish. I believe Peter remembered this time, and he gives us this counsel. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So when God brings us low, how should we respond? We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The storm that frightens us does not frighten him. And it's interesting how Jesus responds to the request, Lord, we perish. And he responds by saying, where is your faith? Lord, you're sleeping. We wake you up. Don't you see our situation? You act like you don't care. You're not responding. And when he is awakened, he simply says, where is your faith? When God wishes to increase our faith, he shows us how small it presently is, and how greatly we fear the storm, and how little we trust in him. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. If we look closely at the passage, we'll see that Jesus, when he's approached, he's lying down. When he asks them, where is your faith? Or why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Depending which passage you're taking it from. Notice that all of this is still said while he's lying down. We know that because in verse 26 it says, then he arose and rebuked the winds. And so Jesus is giving the impression that even though the ship is going down, he's having a conversation while he's still lying down and saying, where is your faith? Why are you so fearful? And he hasn't done a thing yet to change their circumstances. But he's addressing their faith. He speaks to their heart before he speaks to their circumstances. Here's a song taken from this passage that speaks to that same point. Speak peace to my heart, Lord Jesus. This world has taken its toll. Its strife and confusion, its doubt and its fear, its trouble has worried my soul. Speak peace to my heart, Lord Jesus. These worries and fears are for you. Help me remember my life's in your hands, and your promises all will come true. Speak peace to my heart, Lord Jesus. Let your spirit take full control. Just like you spoke to the waves and the storm, Lord Jesus, speak peace to my soul. He humbles us by the storm that we might stand in awe of him in fear and say, what manner of man is this? And yet while all of this is going on, I'm sure to the disciples it seemed like a journey in and of itself. An event in and of itself. But Jesus is still looking at this as just the means to get to the other side. It's just part of God's plan. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And so the storm and the voyage is really the preparation of the disciples to deal with the men on the other side. Jesus could have gone to the other side himself. Jesus would have had reason seemingly not to go to the other side at all. But Jesus knew that there were sheep on the other side. And he said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. And he prepared the disciples to minister on the other side by taking them through the voyage of the storm. Let's notice some details about these men who need the Lord. They are bound with satanic strongholds. They are possessed of devils. Not one, but many. Their name is Legion. If you look at the Mark and Luke account, because it's a representation of many devils are in them, many issues to deal with, tightly bound by sin, a life that's too messed up to ever figure out. Where would you start with so many strongholds? People had tried to help them numerous times, were unable to help them. Jesus is taking his disciples into the stronghold of the devil, taking them to teach them how to minister to those who are bound up by sin. We also know from the Mark and the Luke accounts that this man who was possessed of devils is said to have an unclean spirit. I think there's significance in that, and that is that this man not only had satanic strongholds in his life, but the satanic strongholds were uncleanness. A spirit of uncleanness. Many had tried to help and to restrain him, But they were unsuccessful. He broke free from every restraint. He could not be restrained. And if they couldn't keep him restrained, it would seem to indicate that then he was free. If he could not be bound by a chain, then it seems like he would have had all the freedom that he would have wanted. But the freedom of the devil is the greatest bondage of all. Describes these two men. It says one here, but in some of the other passages it talks about two, or rather talks about two here, but in the other passages one. And I believe it seems to indicate that one may have been the spokesman for the two. But the description is that these were exceeding fierce. And so if you look at these people, these are people that you really don't want to be around when they're aroused. Most of us know some people like that. Most of us know that some people where you don't want to do anything that might set them off because there's going to be an explosion. And we don't want to deal with that. You know what that's an indication of? It's an indication that someone has put a boundary or a guard around their heart and their life because they want no one to go there. It says concerning these men that no one could trespass on their territory. No one could pass by that way. They're exceeding fierce so that no one might pass by that way. They have territory, they have turf that they want to defend. And when we have uncontrolled anger in our lives, or we're extremely sensitive about secrecy of our heart, it's because we're trying to guard something. And that something that we're guarding is what is binding us. And talking to Jesus, they say, "Let us alone. We'll deal with this in the judgment day. What have you to do with us?" And you can research that phrase throughout Scripture. It's used a number of times. What have we to do with thee? It simply means you have no business in my life. It's another key that there's a stronghold. You have no business in my life. I will guard my turf. You come too close, I will be exceeding fierce. You cannot pass by this way. Let me alone. I'll deal with God and my problem on the judgment's day. It's none of your concern. But they're here by divine appointment. Let us pass over to the other side. The other side represents that we're near the truth. We may hear the truth. We know of the truth. But yet we're still bound by sin. We have an Old Testament passage that actually links to this. Isaiah chapter 65. I'm just going to pull out some verses. Verse 1 says, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." It's a picture of a heart that is crying out for what you say you do not want. And you're found by someone that you are not seeking. These men were not seeking help. They were not seeking Jesus. But their heart was crying out for release. And Jesus is seeking them when they are not seeking him. Verse 4 describes these people, reading from Isaiah 65. "Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels." Is this not a picture of the men who are dwelling among the tombs? You see, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy here in this event. And with an understanding of the Old Testament prophecy, we get a better understanding of what's taking place with these men as Jesus fulfills prophecy. Verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. Here are these people, they are bound by sin. They're living among the graves. They're experiencing satanic strongholds. They have defined their turf. No one is going to come into my territory, but they're going to be sought by those whom they are not seeking. And the person who's seeking them, which is Jesus Christ, is saying, I will not destroy it because there's a blessing in it. Now there's a representation in both of these passages to the swine or to the pigs. And what is the relationship here? And there was a good way off from them, and so there's a distance. From them and a herd of many swine feeding. These two men are not yet with the swine, but they're in the territory of the swine. They're close to the swine. They're close to the truth and close to the swine. They're in between. They're bound by sin, but yet they're not hopeless. Jesus has sought them out. What is represented by the swine? Let the scripture speak for itself. In relation to the swine, God says, it is unclean unto you. Deuteronomy 14:8. What did these men have? They had an unclean spirit. There's mandatory separation from the swine. Ye shall not eat of their flesh or touch their dead carcass. Deuteronomy 14:8. It's also representative of those who know the truth and deliberately and wholeheartedly reject it and will mock and despise it. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. It's also a picture of the lowest depravity of man, the prodigal son, and he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. It's also a picture in Scripture of those who know the way of truth and then turn their back on it and despise the way of righteousness and lead others astray. Peter says, the sow that was washed returns to the wallowing in the mire. And so what do the swine have to do with this event? It's a representation of that which is completely given over to uncleanness to the point where there is no hope. The devil said, if we must leave these men who are bound, can we not go into the swine? And Jesus says, you may go into the swine, because the swine are a picture of those who have crossed the line, who have repeatedly done despite unto the Spirit of grace, and there's no more sacrifice for them. And it's a picture of those of what happens when God removes all righteous restraint from a life. What would happen if God would remove the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, the conviction and the pressure? We would be like a pig running down a slope to our own destruction. No restraint. Judas was probably here that day. Judas should have been warned, because Judas became a picture of such a man. Notice what the scripture says about him. One of you has a devil. It were better for that man if he had never been born. And Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Jesus saying to him, that thou doest, do quickly. And he went out, and it was night. And in Jesus' prayer, and one of them is lost, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Jesus' final words to Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man? With a kiss? Judas became the swine. And he went and he hung himself. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Let his habitation be desolate. God was showing, Jesus was showing the disciples that day,
If I were to remove my restraint, you would be a pig running down the slope into the sea. But Jesus made a difference. Jesus was reaching out.
Jesus made a distinction. He knew that these two men, though they were bound in sin, though they had a spirit of uncleanness, they were not swine, they were sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they were on the other side of the lake. And these men were delivered. They were delivered of the unclean spirit. And we saw immediately the difference, the change. The man is sitting there clothed. Modest clothing is a sign of redemption. He was in his right mind. You see, strongholds warp our perspectives and distort the truth and cause us to react in fear about falsehoods. But when we come to Jesus Christ and we're delivered, He doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind or a right perspective. When those that were around saw him clothed in his right mind, they asked Jesus to depart out of their coast. They recognized that there's now a separation between us and between him. It's a picture of someone when they get right with the Lord. The sinful environment that holds them bound no longer wants to be a part of them. You know, before they could not separate themselves from the sinful environment, but when Jesus delivers them of the unclean spirit, neither of them want to be around each other. You know, this morning, there could be someone sitting here bound by a stronghold. These men were. But when they were healed, Jesus said, "Return to thine own house." I thought it's interesting that he says to thine own house, go back to your family. Start where it first went wrong and begin there to make it right. Is that not what the prodigal did? And he did this. He says, "And show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And so this morning, you could be sitting here bound by strongholds, but you could also be our next evangelist. Are you facing severe storms? They may seem like they will overwhelm you and drown you. Does it seem as if Jesus is sleeping in the boat? You know, they only saw, the disciples only saw Jesus as a man, initially sleeping in a boat. John, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he got another vision of Jesus. He is clothed with a garment of purity and righteousness. He only thinks of our ultimate good. His eyes were like a flame of fire, a picture of him seeing everything. His feet were like fine brass in a furnace that is directing and leading our lives with clarity and purpose as we walk through the fire. His voice was like the sound of many waters, one that the storms of life will obey. He walks among the candlesticks, which are the churches of his people. He holds the stars of the which are the leaders in his hand to keep them from falling. What manner of man is this? He's the great I Am, the Alpha, the Omega. It may seem that he's sleeping in the boat, but we need to have the perspective that John had, that the one who sometimes appears to be sleeping in the boat is the Almighty. And I asked Brother Laverne to come and lead us in a song. We want to have this as a song of worship. The song is in the sheets in front of you. It's a new song for us, but it's a fairly simple melody. And let's sing it in a spirit of worship.
for Jesus is with us, even in the storms. Larry, would you come forward and have closing for us?
As Brother Paul was speaking about what manner of man is this, my mind went to Psalm 8, and I wondered if we could do something a little different this morning. If you would turn with me to Psalm chapter 8 and then stand for closing prayer, I think we should join our voices in prayer as a congregation. I don't want to confuse anybody, but if we would just read together in prayer as we stand, verse 1 of Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, verse 9, and then go on to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where we'll conclude. So if you will, please just stand and we'll read that together in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will shew forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. In Jesus' name, amen.